John chapter 6. Let's go ahead and look at this passage together that I read. We have a lot to cover. I want to share with you three points from this chapter, from these verses, verses 1 through 40 this morning. And I know that you may be familiar with these accounts quite well already, so we may not spend too long in the first two sections concerning the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on water, but we'll see how it goes. We'll just get as far as we can get this morning in a reasonable amount of time. If we don't make it all the way through, then we'll pick up next week. So I'm sharing with you a message this morning entitled, Want Some Bread, from John 6, 1 through 40. I want to start off by saying this chapter is one of the most important chapters in my life personally as a Christian. It's been one of the most important chapters for me theologically, and that word theology or theological, it just means the study of God, and it results in what you think about God. All right? So if you study God, theology, your theology then is what you think about God after you have studied God. All right? But it has also been vitally important and formidable for me in my soteriology. Can y'all say that this morning? Our soteriology. Now, soteriology is the study of salvation. What someone believes about their salvation or about how God saves people. So, those are kind of words that you will hear maybe one day as you continue to study and maybe read some other authors concerning things about the Bible. If you ever read a systematic theology book, then you will read or you will find those words. So I just want to expose you to those a little bit this morning. Not trying to be smart by saying them, but it's just the reality of it. This chapter has been very helpful for me. And as we work through it, we will, hopefully I will be able to show you why it's so important that we understand some of the great truths that are found here in this chapter. So, as we begin here, we're going to see two signs. And that brings us to the first thing. I want to show you three points from this passage. I want to show you the signs of Jesus. I want to show you the seekers of Jesus. And thirdly, I want to show you the sermon of Jesus. The signs of Jesus is first. We see this in verses 1 through 21. There are two signs here. The feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on water. Now let's look at the first verse. And you see here that it says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. I want to talk to you for a second about the Sea of Galilee. I just did a simple Google search on this and found this information on gotquestions.org. So this is good summary of the Sea of Galilee. It's one of the most familiar bodies of water in the Bible, especially to readers of the Gospels. Many of the events in the earthly life of Jesus Christ took place in the region of Galilee and areas surrounding the Sea of Galilee. Now, in the Old Testament, you would find that the Sea of Galilee was called the Sea of Chinnereth or Chinneroth. So it was a body of water that was about 13 miles long, and it was about 7.5 miles wide at its broadest point. It was fed by snow-topped mountains, fresh water that flowed down from snow-topped mountains of Mount Hermon and Mount Lebanon, and then the Jordan River flows out of it down to the Dead Sea. I think I have a map right here of it, so I can show it to you. The Sea of Galilee is going to be right here. All right. So these mountains would have fed the lake, and then the Dead Sea, or the Jordan River, rather, flows right down here into the Dead Sea. So this is the body of water that we're talking about, and you notice that it's in the region of Galilee, which is where Jesus spent the majority of his ministry. We've already seen him in the Gospel of John be down in Judea, and then also in Samaria in chapter 4, where he encountered the woman at the well, and now he is back up in this region from which he is from. All right? So in the New Testament, the Sea of Galilee was an important commercial area surrounded by some of these towns you've heard of: Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Magdala, and Tiberias. That's why it's also called the Sea of Tiberias. Tiberias would have been located, it is located right here. So it was named after the Sea of Tiberias, or referred to in that way as well. It was renamed the Lake of Gennesaret in the New Testament, or the Sea of Gennesaret, and also called the Sea of Tiberias. A lot of the important events in the life of Jesus took place around this area, including the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000. Now listen to this next part, and I've heard this to be true as well from those who had visited Israel in the last couple of years. A family from LCA spoke this same thing. But it says, due to geological features on either side of the Sea of Galilee, sudden and severe storms occur regularly on its waters. The Synoptic Gospels record one episode of Jesus calming a violent storm. The Bible says, then Jesus got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us. We're going to drown." He replied, "You have little faith. Why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Now that would have been an earlier account rather than the one that we find in John chapter 6. So, one of the most spectacular miracles of the Gospels, Jesus walks on the surface of the water in the Sea of Galilee, which we read about today. In Matthew's version of the story, Peter gets out on the water with Jesus after requesting to do so. Jesus taught the crowds by the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He preached while standing in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. And the Lord is believed to have delivered his famous sermon on the mount on the shores of the sea near Capernaum. Jesus may have targeted this area to minister and perform miraculous healings because of the significant number of sick people who sought out the Sea of Galilee's restorative climate and medicinal springs of nearby Tiberias. Now, I skipped over that part earlier, but this area was a flourishing commercial area for fishermen, and it was also a place where there were significant freshwater, and it was a place where it was semi-tropical climate, where there were sulfur springs in Tiberias that people would go there for healing. So Jesus taught the crowds there. He preached there. He spent a great deal of time there. He even called some of the disciples, the fishermen who were there working with their fishing nets and boats. He called them while walking along this sea to come and to follow him. Finally, before his ascension, Jesus appeared in his resurrected body to seven of his disciples for a final miracle catch of fish by the Sea of Galilee. We find that in John 21. He cooked and ate breakfast with them and then restored Peter into his trust. So I read all that to just give you a little bit of a background on the Sea of Galilee and how significant this place is in the life of Jesus Christ as he ministers. As we continue to look at this passage in John 6, we see this first sign or miracle that occurs. And I'll remind you that these signs or these miracles, it's something that happens outside of natural laws. It's not scientifically able to be proven. As a matter of fact, can anyone say, yes, I can show you exactly how Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed 5,000 people. I can show you and I can prove how that happened. No one can do that. And no one can say, I can show you how Jesus Christ walked on water. No one can do that. That's what a miracle is. It's something when it happens outside of those things which are able to be explained by man's understanding or by science. In the Synoptic Gospels, I want to point this out to you real quick, because this is the only sign or miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. The one that we find here in verses 1 through 14. This is the only one that you'll find in all four accounts. So let me share a few things with you that are different or that we learn about from the Synoptics. When I say Synoptics, what do I mean by that? What does it mean when you say Synoptic Gospels? Say again. They're similar. That's right. They're seeing it the same thing, the same way. They're seeing the life of Jesus the same way. So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those are the three synoptic gospels. Here's some of the things that we find. We find out that the beheading of John the Baptist had occurred recently, and that Herod is hearing about Jesus, and he's hearing about the wonders that he is doing, the miracles that he is performing, and he even wants to see Jesus. So it's with all of this going on, and that's where you will find, like in Matthew chapter 14, that you'll find the account of John the Baptist and how he ended up being beheaded. You'll find it in Mark chapter 6. You'll find it in Luke chapter 9, how John the Baptist was killed. And all that comes before Jesus and his disciples get in the boat and they kind of get away from everything. Because the disciples had also been out ministering and healing people and doing works, and they came back and reported to Jesus, and all these things are going on, and Jesus says, guys, it's time for us just to get away for a while. So they get in the boat and they go away across the Sea of Galilee. These things are recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. Herod actually had thought that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, and he thought that that's who Jesus was, John the Baptist raised from the dead. Others thought that he was Elijah, or some thought that he was the prophet or one of the old prophets who was raised from the dead. We also learn in the Synoptics that the disciples were urging Jesus to send this crowd of people away, the ones that we learn about here in chapter 6. The disciples, we learn as well, go down to the boats and they cross over. And they do that at the urging of Jesus himself. And then we also find out that after they crossed back over the sea, that there was a lot of healing and miracles that took place then. Let me share with you a few things that are the same. We see that the 12 had crossed over with Jesus. We see that the crowd follows. They follow in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they also follow in John. We see in both that there are 5 loaves and that there are 2 fish. We see that the people sat down in green pastures. And we see that there were 12 leftovers, 12 baskets of leftovers, one for each disciple. In John, we find this that is peculiar to John. We find that the Passover is near. We find that his disciples are mentioned by name in John, whereas they are not in the gospel accounts. We see here as well that Philip is tested. Jesus tests him in this passage. And we see as well that they say that 200 denarii is not enough to buy enough for everyone, which they may have actually said that in all of the gospels. But let's pick up right there in verse 4, and let's kind of just glean some things. I'm not going to read every verse going back down through here, but let's notice some of this. Jesus, seeing the crowd, looked at Philip, as we also realize that the disciples were saying to him, Lord, send the crowd away. Get rid of them. Get rid of them. Come on, it's almost dark. Lord, you need to send them away. But while all this is going on, maybe Philip is standing to the side, and Jesus goes next to him. He says, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. All right, so Philip comes up here, and we find Philip being mentioned more than one time in this gospel. We find him in the first chapter. He finds Nathanael and encourages Nathanael to come and find out who Jesus is. We find him as well in the 12th chapter. The Greeks come to Philip because they want to interview Jesus, and it's probably because Philip had a Greek name, so they thought they might find an ear with Philip, so they go to Philip so that they might then go to Jesus. So we see Philip appearing in that way. We also find him in chapter 14, I believe that it is, where Jesus speaks to him there. Now, we go on in this passage and we see this, that from Philip we find somebody else's name up here. Now, Philip in verse 7, his suggestion was 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them. That would have been about 200 days' wages, because a denarii is what a man would earn for one day's wage. So he's looking at 200 days worth of work isn't enough money to buy enough bread for all these people. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? So they find this guy, this little guy. I've always said that he was probably a homeschooler. Otherwise, he should have been in public school somewhere. Or he had skipped school. Who knows? But he took his lunch out there with all this multitude. He had gotten caught up in the throng of people. And his mother was good to pack him a lunch that day, whether he was supposed to be there or not. And it was from among that crowd that this little boy was found, this young lad, and his lunch was used to feed that entire mass of people. We notice there were 5,000 men. Doesn't say how many women and children there were. Some suggest that there were many, many more people than the 5,000 that are actually mentioned here. So Andrew, like he often does in the Gospel of John, is doing what? Bringing people to Jesus. We find him doing that in John chapter 1. We find him doing that in John chapter 12 with the Greeks as he brings them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you would drop down to the bottom of this passage in verse 14, and let's glean something here. It says, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" I'm going to give you all a little pop quizzy poo this morning to wake you up a little bit. If we were to think of or find a passage in the Old Testament that speaks of the prophet, what passage in the Old Testament would we turn to so that we understand who the people are looking for right here? This is the prophet who is to come into the world. I'll give you a little hint. I gave you the passage last week, and we read it. Does anybody remember? You're close. That's the chapter with the blessings and the curses. I heard 31 and 15. Did you say 18? You're right, it's 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Remember, Moses said, "There's going to come a prophet like me. And you got to hear him. If you don't hear him, then his words are going to be required of you. But this prophet who's going to come, who's like me, is going to speak the words of God, and you should hear him." Remember, we talked about last week at the end of that passage how if what the prophet says does not come to pass, then you should not be afraid of him. But if it does come to pass, then what should we do? We should be afraid of him, or we should honor him, just like John 5 tells us we should honor the Son. Okay? So that's real important. Tuck that away because it's going to come up later. Verse 15 and follows, we find Jesus here walking on water. Like that's an easy thing to do. And again, this is the place where Peter would have come out onto the water with Jesus if you were looking at the Synoptic Gospels. We find that Jesus had went up on the mountain by himself in verse 15. In verse 16, the disciples go down to the sea, and they got into a boat, and they crossed over the sea. And as they were out on the sea about 3 or 4 miles out, and I think it's Luke that tells us that it was the fourth watch of the night, as they were out, way out onto the sea, they all of a sudden saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. The other gospel accounts tell us that they think it was a ghost. And all of them tell us that they were afraid. 3 of the 4 who record this tell us that they were afraid. But he said to them, as he does in the other accounts, It is I, do not be afraid. Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. So I'm summarizing that passage, and we will come back and reflect on it later. Let's go now to the next point. We've seen the signs of Jesus. Let's secondly see the seekers of Jesus. Let's see here the seekers of Jesus. In verses 22 through 32. I want us to first of all see their motivation. If you look down to verse 26, we see their motivation. We've already read this passage aloud, so I won't read back through all of it. But Jesus points out their motivation in verse 26, where he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." He tells them, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on him. So Jesus unearths what their real desire is, what they really want, what they're really seeking. You know, they're not seeking Jesus because they saw these great signs and they believe that He is truly the Son of God, that He is the one that the Father has sent, and that He is the Savior of the world. They're seeking Jesus because they got their bellies full, and they wanted more of that. They even thought He was so great, as the writer points out, that they were willing to make Him king at one point. But Jesus wouldn't have anything to do with that uprising at that time, and He dispersed the disciples, and He Himself went up on the mountain, as we saw earlier. So their motivation was that they might get more bread. But next we see this. Let's look at their questions. If you look at verse 25, we see their first question. Verse 25. And when they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" That's their first question. Because something wasn't adding up in their mind. They saw these boats coming and going. They saw only one boat on the other side where the disciples and Jesus had come to. And they were like, all right, this one boat is here, and this is the one the disciples were in. Jesus was there. Now Jesus is here. Jesus, how did you get here? Because all this isn't adding up. Now, this would have been a great time for Jesus to be self-promoting. He could have said, I walked across the water, guys. How else do you think I got here? I'm God. Don't you realize that? I can walk right across that water. But Jesus didn't say that. He never told them at all how He got there. But they were on to something. That's their first question. Let's look at their second question in verse 28. Then they said to Him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" So Jesus has said to them, don't labor for food that perishes. If you look back up, this is important in verse 27. Do not labor. Another word for labor is work. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. After Jesus said this, the question they had was, what shall we do that we may work the works of God, that we may labor in such a way that we have everlasting life? That's a great question. Verse 29, Jesus gives them the answer. He answered them and said, this is the work of God. Maybe you're wondering the answer to this question this morning. What can I do to work the works of God? How can I labor that I may have everlasting life? And Jesus says, the work of God is that you believe in Him whom He sent. It's to believe in Jesus. That is a work. That is the work of God. That is the work that saves. It is believing in the one whom God has sent. The third question, or the next question is this, in verse 30. Therefore they said to Him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. So a couple of questions here. They wanted Jesus to perform another sign. What sign will you do? Can you imagine that? Jesus had just fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus had just miraculously gotten across the sea, whether they knew yet how He did it or not. Maybe the disciples were telling, who knows? But they want another sign. That's the way the unbelieving mind is. It's kind of like Henry Rockefeller. When he was once asked, how much money is enough? He said, just a little bit more. And a person whose life is bound up in disciple and in miracles or signs from Jesus, no amount of signs that Jesus does is ever going to be enough if you have to have another sign in order for yourself to believe in Him. Because once you get one sign, you're just going to want another sign. And that's the case here with these followers of Jesus. We are like those in John chapter 12 who, even though God speaks from heaven, we will think it's nothing more than a thunderstorm on a summer day in July. That's the way the unbelieving, the unfaithful heart is. So they ask that question here in this verse about what sign will you do? What work will you do? And then they bring this thing up about manna and the fathers having manna and that God, or He rather, gave them bread from heaven. Jesus interprets that as though Moses is the one that they're talking about. Now, it's important to remember and connect this back to verse 14, where he says, "This is the prophet who has come into the world." This is a connection with Moses. The people were looking for the prophet like Moses. The people were looking for this guy who would provide bread for them from heaven. And then we see here what Jesus says in verse 32. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.'" Now, we've seen their motivation, we've seen their questions, now let's see their demand. You find it right there in verse 34. "Then they said to Him, 'Lord, give us this bread always.'" Now listen, folks, look at this. Because this crowd either maybe says this sincerely, maybe they're saying it sarcastically, but nevertheless, they say, "Lord, give us this bread always." What bread were they looking for? They were looking for a bread that was a person. Because if you look at verse 33, you see there, "The bread of God is He." So they were looking for a person, for a man. We see also that they were looking for true bread. They weren't looking for what was received in the Old Testament, but they were looking for something that was true, something lasting. Third thing about this bread is they were wanting bread that comes from heaven. And then the fourth thing is they were wanting bread that would give life to the world. It's after Jesus said those things that they said, "Lord, give us this bread always." It's either a demand or it's a request. Do you remember the woman at the well when Jesus said that He would give her water that would be springing up into everlasting life? What did she say? "Lord, give me this water." Here in chapter 6, He talks about the bread that God brings from heaven, and they say, "Give us this bread always." The difference between the two, though, is this. In John 4, Jesus was that living water, and the woman was good with that. And the Samaritan village was good with that. The difference is that here, where He says that He is the bread that's come down from heaven, they were not good with it. That wasn't satisfactory, and He wasn't enough. And that's the way it is with us today. There's some people in this room where you hear that and you are good with that. You praise God for that and you're thankful for it. But there's some of you here today, you're not good with it. You're not okay with the fact that Jesus is the Savior of the world. You're not okay with the fact that it's through God's Son that God is saving us from our sins. And you continue to reject that gospel. Let's go to our third point, the sermon of Jesus. I don't think we're going to have time to conclude, so we'll probably pick up here next week, which will be fitting to do that. In order to do that properly, I'm going to go ahead and go to the first couple of points of application. We'll pick up with this third point next week. But I want to show you this. Don't know what happened there. If y'all could help me out, get me back to number one. The first point of application. Get me back to that first point of application. We need to understand that Jesus had the power of God because He was God. This power is working in the church today. You know, the power of God displays for us what God can do with a Chick-fil-A kids' meal. Or maybe we should say a McFish-O sandwich from McDonald's or something, and a fry, a McFish from McDonald's. But that just shows the power of Jesus Christ, that He can take little things and He can do great things with it. He's something of a creator, isn't He? It's the multiplication factor. It's like we see God working in Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament. God worked through them. But you know what the difference is? Here, Jesus is the one who was literally God in the flesh who was performing this miracle. Elijah and Elisha were just vessels through which God did those things. Jesus was actually doing them. We also notice this, that Philip thought money would solve the problem. By way of application, we really need to nail this down. Every one of us in this room can sometimes think that our money will be the solution to our problems. We're Americans. We've got enough money. We can take care of it. maybe if I just work a little bit harder. I'm not saying hard work's not a good thing. Work hard. We're supposed to do that. But our faith can never be in our money. Jesus and His power were the answer then, and that is the answer now for whatever problem you may be facing. Maybe your current problem is a test. See, Philip was tested. Jesus tested him. It could be that whatever you're facing right now is a test directly from the throne room of God, and He has given it to you. And He's waiting to see how you're going to respond. Warren Wiersbe said this, "Give all you have to Jesus and let Him do the rest." Whatever's going on in your life that you're facing, that you're struggling with, do that. Give Jesus your 5 loaves and your 2 fish and let Him do the rest. He can be trusted with that. Number 2 is this. Evaluate your motivation for seeking Jesus. What kind of bread do we really desire? People sometimes seek Jesus for the wrong reasons. I know the first time I was baptized, I just wanted to get in that water before another guy my age got in the water. I was seeking Jesus for the wrong reasons. I've done things to be seen by men. Maybe you have as well. The question is, do we want a genie in a bottle who will just take care of our every desire so that we can look great and good, or do we want Jesus who demands our allegiance, who demands our lives? In closing, I'll read this passage, Isaiah 55:2-3. "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, like the sure mercies of David." We're going to pick up there next week. I hope that you will ponder these things today, and I hope that you'll take some points of application home with you, and that you'll remember who Jesus Christ is, and that you'll trust Him. Let's pray. Lord, this man from Nazareth did great things. God, we know that he did that because he was more than just a man. He was the God-man, Jesus Christ. And Father, I do pray that you'll help us to realize that Jesus is working in our lives today and that he wants us to trust him. Father, I confess today that I failed to do that. And Lord, I confess on behalf of this people that we failed to do that. And I ask you to help us, Lord. Help us to learn from your word, to be edified by it, and to be built up now that we've heard it. And Lord, it is my prayer that we'll not be like those who see their image in a mirror and then turn away immediately and forget what they look like. I pray, Lord, that we will remember what your word says, that we'll remember who Jesus is, and that we'll live our lives accordingly. Father, I pray today for anyone who hasn't believed in Jesus, who hasn't believed in the one whom God sent. God, I pray that they'll quit rejecting Jesus, the only way of salvation. And I pray today that their hearts would be softened, and God, that you would draw them to yourself. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.